Okay, I think we can get started. Parshat, you know, Toldot. So, Rabbi, it's all yours.
Okay. All right, so as you know, of course, the sources are all available on the Torah in Motion website. They are pretty much the same as you'll see this evening. There are some things that I have revised over the course of the day. Shiur is never really done until the proverbial line. Until somebody sings. Okay, so the haftarah for the sidra of this week consists of the better part of the book of Malachi, known in English as Malachi. And it begins at the very beginning of the book and it ends somewhere in the middle of the second chapter. There are only three chapters to the book. The balance of it is actually contained in another haftarah, which we will get to eventually right before Pesach. It's the haftarah of Shabbat HaGadol. In the meantime, let's start where we will at the beginning of the haftarah, at the beginning of the book of Malachi, and make our way through the text of the haftarah. So here you have the very beginning of it, the verse, which is not so much part of the prophecy itself as it is the introduction. The technical name for an introduction such as this is a superscription. Scription, of course, from the root meaning to write, super meaning above, and since this essentially is above in the sense that it precedes the actual text of the prophecy, so it tends to be called a superscription. Maybe in plainer English, it's called a headline or an introduction. And it tells us, Masa Devar Hashem El Yisrael Biyad Malachi. And you see that I brought two different translations, although they're both courtesy of the Jewish Publication Society. The first one is from the 1917 edition, and the second one is from the 1968 edition. And you can see that there's been a bit of a change along the way. The old Jewish Publication Society translation tends to sound more like the King James Version, and the new Jewish Publication Society translation less so. So in the old style translation, the word masa was translated somewhat literally as a burden. And there is even a rabbinic precedent for this. There's some speculation in rabbinic literature that because the word masa literally means a burden, it's generally assumed to be the introduction to a prophecy of rebuke, of chastisement, and not considered to be appropriate for a prophecy of consolation. So if indeed that is correct, then the fact that the book of Malachi begins with the word Masa should somehow tune us into the fact that we're in for some criticism. The second translation, the more recent one, takes the word Masa in a more figurative sense. What gets lifted up? Your voice. Just as you literally raise your voice, right? Even though you're really not, if you don't pick your head up, you're really not raising your voice, you're just increasing the volume. But just as we call raising the volume, increasing the volume, raising the voice, so a pronouncement, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi, takes the word Masa as being a figurative burden, lifting up of a voice rather than lifting up of something heavy. Okay, that's pretty good. It leaves us only with the question of who is Malachi? Now, the word Malachi isn't necessarily a proper noun. If it said Biyad Yeshayahu, if it said Biyad Habakkuk, then we would be more inclined to assume that it is a proper noun. Now, Malachi can be a proper noun because there are numerous proper nouns in Hebrew that are in and of themselves other parts of speech. We're dealing with one in this week's Sidra. The Sidra begins, Ela Toldot Yitzchak. Yitzchak is not only a proper noun, but it is also conjugation of a verb. So the word Malachi could, on one hand, be a proper noun. On the other hand, it could simply be a common noun. Malachi being the noun malach with the pronominal suffix of the first person, meaning my malach. Whose malach would it be? It would be God's malach. Okay, so it would be the word of God that was conveyed to Israel by means of God's malach. Of course, what is a malach? Literally speaking, a malach is an angel. I will correct myself. Literally speaking, a malach is not an angel. Oh, how can malach be both an angel and not an angel? Well, it's an angel if you're thinking in Greek. It's not an angel if you're thinking in English. In English, if you say the word angel, what comes to mind immediately is a figure dressed in white, wearing a halo and carrying a harp. If you're thinking in Greek, the word, which is pronounced angelos, is simply the Greek word for a messenger. So in the Bible, somehow the simple meaning of malach as a messenger and the somewhat more complicated meaning of malach as a divine messenger often get confused. In another couple of weeks, we are going to get to the end of the Sidra of Vayetze in the beginning of the Sidra of Vayishlach, in which Malachim are featured somewhat prominently in the company of our patriarch Jacob. The question of whether those Malachim were mortal Malachim in the sense that they were merely his messengers, or the extent to which those Malachim were angelic Malachim, divine creatures, is something that we may or may not get to then, depending upon whether they play any role in the Haftarah. Okay. I did, however, bring a series of classical commentators on the subject to see their identifications of the prophet Malachi. And we begin with the Aramaic Targum, which is the most venerable of all the interpretations or commentaries on the Bible. And its equivalent in English, as you see, it takes the word masa literally as a burden, but it tells us that God's messenger, right, his name was Ezra, and he's known to us in the Bible as Ezra HaSofer, Ezra the scribe. So that's telling us that Malachi is a common noun. It does mean my messenger, but it adds, in addition, an identification of that messenger with the biblical character Ezra. Speaking of which, Ibn Ezra tells us that some are of the opinion that he was Ezra the scribe. However, in Ibn Ezra's own opinion, his name, he says, is Kasher Hu Katov, meaning that his name was Malachi, a proper noun. Okay, and Ibn Ezra tells us that Malachi was the last prophet, Sof HaNivi'im, and he brings somewhat of a proof text, which is why he cautioned, do not forget the teaching of my servant Moses. That's at the very end of the book, because upon his death, upon Malachi's death, prophecy ceased. This notion that Malachi was the last prophet and that subsequent to him prophecy ceased is also noted by the other commentators I've cited here. It's noted by Radak, right, who puts Malachi in the company of two other prophets who explicitly are situated in the Second Temple period, the Navi Haggai and the Navi Zachariah. And he tells us that while on the one hand, the time of the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah is recorded, it is not recorded with respect to Malachi, precisely because he was ha'acharon shebahem, the last of them. And he adds that it is also apparent from the absence of any reference in the book of Malachi to the rebuilding of the temple, which does figure prominently in the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah. From that, we might infer that he indeed was later than they were, and that by the time he came around, the temple had already been rebuilt. Malbim, who was a 19th century Central European rabbinic commentator, tells us that the sages were divided over his identity, but were nevertheless unanimous that he, Malachi, prophesied after the rebuilding of the temple. And he notes once again that he was the seal of prophecy, using a rather unusual term, Chotem HaNevi'im. I don't know if any of you read Arabic. There's a tiny little box here. I can make it a little bigger, although I don't know whether it's not really going to help if you can't read it. But it does nevertheless make it look a lot nicer. I love Arabic calligraphy. It says literally the same thing in Arabic. It says, Khatim al-Anbiya, the seal of prophecy, which is an epithet in Islam that was attached to the prophet Muhammad. And it's curious to find Malbim, and he's not alone in this regard. There were other Jewish sources that refer to Malachi as the seal of prophecy, as the Chotem HaNevi'im. It may very well be a term that was Jewish in its origin and borrowed by Islam, although it could very well be a term that originated in Islam and then was borrowed subsequently by Jewish sources who were acquainted with it. Just a curiosity. And as I said, it's there primarily because of the calligraphy. Okay, now we get to the Haftarah itself. And at the very, very beginning of the Haftarah, we can see why it was chosen to accompany the Sidra of Toledot. The Sidra of Toledot tells us about the births of Esav and Yaakov, and it tells us in particular about the relationships of the two brothers with their parents. That is a theme that is struck at least a glancing blow at the very beginning of the Haftarah, right here in the second verse of the first chapter of Malachi, where the prophecy actually begins. Ahavti etchem amar Hashem, God says to the Jewish people, I have loved you. Va'amartem, to which the Jewish people respond, Bame ahavtanu, how is your love manifest towards us? Halo, ach esav li Yaakov no'um Hashem, va'ohav et Yaakov. Right? So here we have the beginning of the linkage to the Sidra. It mentions both Esav and Yaakov. It even mentions them in their proper birth order. Okay, and it goes ahead and tells us that God displayed love towards Yaakov, ve'et Esav saneti, but he showed not so much hatred, maybe enmity, towards Esav. So the relationship between Jacob and Esau and the relationships that they had both separately and together towards their parents Isaac and Rebekah struck a resonant chord here in the text of the book of Malachi. A moment to explain the underlinings. Once again, the red and the green represent good and bad, or positive and negative. So we have the word va'ohav, which is a positive feature, so it's highlighted in green. And then we have saneti, enmity, which is highlighted in red. And it carries on again in the continuation, where we find a few lines down that God speaks about the people of Edom, the people of the descendants of Esav, who think that they're going to be rebuilt after God sees to their destruction. And it says, Hema yivnu, they might think that they will build, va'ani ha'erov. So again, we have this contrasting pair of construction and destruction. Okay. What are the blue and the purple underlines? They call our attention to a very distinctive literary and linguistic feature of the book of Malachi. Notice that the purple underlines accompany various forms of the verb aleph mem resh, to speak. Amar, amartem, tomar, amar, tomru, and there'll be more in the next segment. The blue underlinings are rhetorical terms. They're either rhetorical questions or other forms of the interrogative. Bameh, right? With what? Halo, is it not so? Okay. So these two things, the emphasis on speaking. God speaks, people respond. God speaks, people respond. And the fact that when God speaks to the people, he tries to draw them out by using these rhetorical devices. These are among the striking characteristics of the book of Malachi. And as we'll see in a moment, it also has its correspondence in this week's Sidra. But before we get there, just a trio of Pisukim on the bottom of the slide that, again, show us the use of the terms Ahava and Sin'ah in this week's Torah reading. Vayehav Yitzchak et Esav ki tzayid b'fiv, that Isaac loved Esau because he fed him venison. V'rivka ohevet et Yaakov, while Rebekah loved Jacob. And then we're told Vayistom Esav et Yaakov, that Esau despised, or maybe even this case, hated Jacob because he had stolen his blessing, right? And apropos of the relationship between Esav and Yaakov, I have a citation here from the Sifrei, a Tanaitic Midrash, that quotes Rabbi Simeon ben Yochai, right? One of the leading lights, one of the leading students of Rabbi Akiva, in the middle and the second half of the second century of the Common Era, who led the Jewish people after the failure of the Bar Kokhba rebellion, who says, somewhat darkly, halacha biyadua, if this is well known, it's a fact of life, she'esav sone liyaakov, that Esav despises or hates Jacob. Now, of course, by the time of Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai, Esav and Yaakov had been dead for several thousand years. He wasn't talking about Esav, the historical Esav, but about his descendants. And he wasn't talking about the historical Jacob, but about his descendants. We know who the descendants of the historical Jacob were or are, right? That's the people who are otherwise called Bnei Yisrael. Who are the descendants of the historical Esav? Who are referred to in the Bible at the time of the destruction of the Second Temple, as which we're reading now in Malachi, as Edomites? Right? You may recall, a little parenthetical insert here, right? If you think of Psalm 137, right, the number in itself may not ring a bell with you, but it's the psalm that's recited before the grace after meals on weekdays, right? The one that starts by the rivers of Babylon, right? Al Naharot Bavel. There's a line in there that says, Zichor Hashem Livnei Edom et Yom Yerushalayim. The Jewish people call to God to remember the Edomites and what they did on the day that Jerusalem was destroyed, ha'umrim, because they stood around shouting, Aru, Aru ad ha'yesod ba, tear it down to its very foundations. So at least according to this verse, the Edomites, whoever they were, participated in destruction of the first temple. You know the old saying, what goes around comes around. So the temple was rebuilt. Who destroyed the second temple. Well, if the first temple was destroyed, if some of the participants in the destruction of the first temple were Edomites, not surprising that in rabbinic tradition, some of the participants in the destruction of the second temple were also Edomites. The Edomites of the second temple period were the Romans. We'll have more to say about that when we get to the Sidra of Vayishlach, whose Haftarah consists of the entire book of the prophet Ovadia. And the entire book of the prophet Ovadia, it's all of one chapter, the entire book of the prophet Ovadia consists of a dire warning of imminent doom to the people of Edom. And we'll use that occasion to talk about the appropriation of the name Edom or the name Esav for enemies of the Jewish people throughout history. Okay. With that, we can turn our attention to what I identified as a striking or distinctive literary feature of the book of Malachi, and that is its dialogic structure. Seven dialogues are recorded in the book of Malachi, and it's only three chapters long, right? Each one consists of a stipulation, right? God stipulates something. Then the listeners, in most cases the people, speak out in response, in reaction to the stipulation. Then we get a statement that substantiates either the stipulation or the reaction. And then it concludes with either a rebuke, if that's called for, or a promise, if that's called for. For instance, going back to the very first section that we just looked at here, and you can see again where the underlinings are, right? So in verse 2, the opening verse of the Haftarah, God stipulated, Ahavti etchem, I have shown you love. The people's reaction is, Bame ahavtanu, how have you manifest that love? Next came the substantiation, Va'ohavet Yaakov ve'et Esav saneti, right? I've loved Jacob and rejected Esau. And finally came the promise, God says about Edom, Heim yivnu v'ani eros. Okay? So this structure of dialogues recurs throughout. As you can see here in the continuation, just look at, again, the proliferation of both the purple underlyings that record the dialogues, as well as the blue underlinings, which again, take note of the rhetorical features. Okay, and as I mentioned, there's also a corresponding portion of this week's Torah reading that also consists of a dialogue, and that's the dialogue here between Esav and Yaakov surrounding the potage of lentils, right? Vayomer Esav, Vayomer Yaakov, Vayomer Esav, Vayomer Yaakov. Again, this back and forth, this dialogic structure. Not at all surprisingly, you can't sustain an entire Haftarah from the book of Malachi just on the relationship between the Jewish people and the Edomites. So the second part of the Haftarah changes focus a bit. It still consists of God's address to the Jewish people, and it still is an address of rebuke and of chastisement, but it's more contemporary to the time of Malachi himself than it is a retrospective on something out of past history. Picking up with the theme of Bein Yechabed Av, the Eved Adonav, right? That children honor their parents and as masters are honored by their servants, God asks rhetorically, Im av ani, if you look upon me as your father, ayech vodi, are you showing me the proper respect? Vim adonim ani, if on the other hand you look upon me as your master, ayeh morai, are you showing me the proper awe, the proper fear? Okay, amar Hashem, right? That's God speaking. Then in the next line, right? Ba'amartem, the people respond, right? God accuses them of polluting his name, in the sense pollution, in the sense of denigrating it, in the sense of despising it. So they answer, who us? What do you mean? Where have we ever shown, you know, the sign of disrespect to you? So God's answer to them in verse 7 is that the disrespect is their contempt for the Mizbeach. The fact that they are willing, not only willing, but they, with alacrity, bring sacrifices upon the altar that are either outright prohibited, or even if they're not prohibited, they're somehow unseemly. Okay. For example, verse 8, Chitagishun iver lizboach. You'll offer up as a sacrifice an animal that is blind. That's prohibited by Torah law, right? There are different kinds of blemishes. There are permanent blemishes, and then there are transient blemishes. Okay, blindness is a permanent blemish. A scratch on the animal's hide, right? That's a transient blemish. So permanent blemishes are prohibited completely. Okay, so kitagishun iver lizboach. If you offer a blind animal on the sacrifice, ein ra, you maintain, what's wrong? Nothing wrong with it, right? V'chitagishu piseach v'chole. And if you offer up an animal that is either lame or that it is sick, ein ra, you maintain, you're not doing anything wrong. What does God say to them? You see, this is deliberately highlighted. God says to the Jewish people, Hakrivehu na lefechatecha. Offer this animal, the blind, lame, or sick animal, offer it as a sacrifice to your pecha. You may recognize the word pecha. If I were to give it its Turkish pronunciation and call it pasha, the word pecha is probably Persian. And it made its way from Persia across the Muslim Empire. So a pecha is a governor, right? It's not a king, but it's somebody who in the royal pecking order is not too far removed from the king. So the prophet says to the people, if you offer this animal, this sick animal, as a sacrifice to your governor, Hayirtzecha, will he be pleased with it? Hayisaf anecha, will he acknowledge you on this account? To which, of course, these are rhetorical questions. The answer, of course, is no, right? So basically, the principle is being established here, and we'll elaborate on it in a moment, that anything that is unworthy of being presented to a mortal ruler, right, is certainly unacceptable for presentation before God. And this applies not only to sacrifices, it applies very broadly in the realm of halacha. Take an example. I brought several examples here, okay? For example, here we have in Maimonides, okay? This is straight out of the laws of forbidden sacrifices, okay? He says, an animal in whom there appears a tearing, a trefa, right? Literally the word trefa means something is torn, okay? Technically, it means that the lungs of the animal are torn or shredded, okay? So an animal in whom there appears a tearing that prohibits its consumption, that an animal that you may not eat, an animal that is not kosher to eat, is likewise prohibited as a sacrifice. Okay? Even though this isn't mentioned explicitly in Torah law, nevertheless, says Maimonides, if an animal cannot be eaten because it's not kosher, then it cannot be offered as a sacrifice on the altar. How does he know? He cites our verse. Hakrivehu na lefecha techa, hayirtzecha o hayisafa necha. If you won't eat it, then it isn't something that you're going to serve to an important guest. And if you're not going to serve it to an important guest, then it isn't worthy of being served before God either. Next source is from the Shulchan Aruch. Okay, the Beit Yosef is Rabbi Yosef Kara in his commentary on the Torah, and it's basically the source or the foundation for the Shulchan Aruch. And here he's no longer talking about animals and sacrifices. He says, L'gabei neirot Beit HaKnesset. He talks about candles used in a synagogue. Imhu ma'us, if the candle is disgusting, maybe because of its appearance, maybe because of its odor, asur b'hadlaka, then it cannot be used to illuminate the synagogue. Now, it's not serving a religious purpose. It's not like a sacrifice which is being brought on the altar, right? It's a candle. It's simply there so that, you know, you'll have an easier time to read your siddur. Nevertheless, says the Beit Yosef, if the candle is disgusting, either by its appearance or by its odor, asur b'hadlaka, then it should not be used even for the purpose of illumination. Again, why? Hakrivehu na lefecha techa. If it's something that is disgusting and you'd be embarrassed to place it in the presence of your governor, then you don't use it in the synagogue. The Or Zaruah is an early Ashkenazic source. And he's talking about the suitability of wine for kiddush. And he says, Yayin she recho ra, a wine that has an unpleasant odor. Mevarechala bore priagafen. It doesn't affect, if you can still drink it, right? If you can still drink it in spite of the bad odor, then of course it doesn't affect the bracha. You recite borei pri hagafen over it. Unless, of course, you're Sephardic and you'll recite borei pri hagafen. Okay. Vereche, if however the odor is chala, is vinegar, it smells like vinegar. V'ta'amei chamra, but it still tastes like wine. Chamra, then the ruling is, it's treated like wine. We go by the taste rather than by the smell. Why? Because the halacha follows Rabbi Yochanan, who ruled this way. However, even though you can still drink it and you still make a borei pri hagafen over it, l'kiddush pasul, you may not use this wine, the wine that still tastes like wine, but that smells like vinegar. You cannot use it for kiddush. Why? Mipnei kvod gavoa, out of respect for God. Because if it has a bad odor, you wouldn't give it, you wouldn't serve it to an important guest. And if you wouldn't serve it to an important guest, then it is inappropriate to use it for kiddush. And the final example, again, from a completely different realm of the halacha. Etrog shenikavuhu achbarim. An esrog that was bitten, meaning that its skin was punctured by the teeth of mice. Afagav de ma'is. You look at it, and if you know that it was bitten by mice, you're going to, ugh, you know, it's disgusting, right? Nevertheless, nafik be b'sha'ar yamim. It can be used to fulfill the mitzvah of the Arba'a Minim on Sukkot, not on the first day of Sukkot, but on the remaining days of the holiday. V'leka mishum bizui mitzvah, and it's not considered to be contemptible. However, mihu, however, the Baal Halachot Gedolot, a gaonic halachic authority, wrote, pasul, that such an etrog cannot be used at all during the holiday. Why? Mishum de ma'is, because if it's disgusting, then hakrivehu na lefecha techa, you're not going to display it in the presence of an important guest, and therefore, once again, it's unsuitable for a halachic purpose as well. We started off by noting that the link to this week's Sidra is apropos of the relationship between Jacob and Esav and their relationship with their parents. And it talks about Bein Yechabed Av, a son, doesn't say which one in particular. It says a son, Yechabed Av, will show respect to a father. The father in this week's Sidra, of course, is Isaac. Which of Isaac's sons showed him respect? Now, this is a trick question, right? I'm being candid with you. Right? This is a trick question, right? You're going to represent, of course, Jacob. That's why he blessed him, right? And because Jacob, as we know, Jacob is the guy, if there were cartoons of Jacob and Esau, which of them would be wearing a white hat and which of them would be wearing the black hat, right? Yaakov, of course, is the good guy. And Esav is the bad guy. So if I asked you in no context whatsoever, if Isaac had two sons, which of them respected him, you'd probably be inclined to say, surely it was Jacob who respected him and not Esau. But if you look a little more carefully, if you read the text a little more closely, you could legitimately arrive at the opposite conclusion. You might say, well, of the two of them, which one always spoke the truth to his father, as opposed to which one lied? And you discover, perhaps to your surprise, that Esav never lied to his father, and Jacob did. And therefore, you might legitimately come to the opposite conclusion, that one of Isaac's sons who respected him was Esav, who always told him the truth. While Jacob's telling him a lie, even though we can excuse the lie, we have all sorts of different grounds. It was his mother's advice, and his mother had been informed in a prophetic vision that Jacob was to receive the blessing and not Esau. We know all of the rationales, right? All of the apologetics. But nevertheless, the fact is that Jacob went into the presence of his father and lied to him. So if we jump down for a moment, we see that, in fact, our sages were conscious of this. First of all, just simply the text itself. When Esav addresses Isaac, he always refers to him as my father, Avi, Avi, right? Yakum Avi v'yochal mitzei beno, daddy, right? Sit up. And even, and you might say, okay, well, he wanted him to bless him, so of course he was going to be polite. But even when he was denied the blessing, he still said, Habracha achati lecha avi, dad, do you have only one blessing? Barcheni gam ani, give a blessing to me, avi, daddy. So even now, he's still referring to him as avi. He's showing him respect. And indeed, this was appreciated by the rabbis. We see the citation here from the Midrash in Devarim Rabbah, that says as follows, Amar Rabbi Yehoshua HaKohen Rabbi Nehemiah, Afilu HaRishaim, that even when we're talking about people who by and large were wicked, She'osin mitzvah, if they perform even a single good deed, Im osim tshuva, if they repent, Ein HaKadosh Baruch Hu Mekapeach Scharan, God will not withhold from them the reward that is due them for the single mitzvah that they performed. At motzei, and where do you find this in fact? Be'esav. Sha'af api shahaya rasha, that even though Esav, generally speaking, was wicked, lo kipeach hakadosh baruch hu secharo, God nevertheless rewarded him. He rewarded him in this world rather than saving up his reward for the world to come, but he nevertheless rewarded him. Why? Shekibed et aviv. Because he showed proper respect to Isaac. Uchshaya mishamesh la'aviv, and whenever he went in to serve his father, haya mishamsho bechavod, he always did so honorably. V'lo shimesh adam et avotav v'chibdam. And in history, says this rabbi, in history, no man ever served his parents and respected them k'shem shekibed Esav la'aviv, in the manner that Esav showed respect to his father. Okay. We move now to the next segment. The people are bad, right? So if they're bad, then they are going to be punished. So we have now the address of the prophet Malachi to the Kohanim, the ones who should have known better than to allow all of these prohibited sacrifices on the altar. Im lo tishma'u, im lo tasimu. Again, these rhetorical features, right? If you don't listen, meaning if you don't obey, lo tasimu alev, if you don't pay attention, latet kvod lishmi, to give proper respect, emphasis again on respect, right, to God, v'shilachti v'chem, what will God send amongst them? Hame'era, that is a curse. Va'arroti et birchoteichem. Cute, it's a cute expression, right? Your blessings will be cursed. How do you transform a blessing into a curse? It means that the circumstances will be so bad that things that under ordinary conditions would be considered positive would under these conditions somehow turn out to be negative. Hineni go'er lachem et hazera, and he gives an example. God will rebuke or will rail against the seeds, meaning customarily seeds are good. You plant them in the ground, you water them, things grow. But not if they're cursed, then nothing will grow. And now a particularly awful curse, Vizeriti peresh al pnechem. God says that he will spread dung upon their faces. Peresh chagechem, the dung of the sacrifices that are offered on the altar on the holidays that ordinarily are taken out and buried. But because the people showed contempt for the altar, it's basically tit for tat. It's basically measure for measure. They showed contempt for the altar, and therefore it will be either literally or as though something from the altar will be smeared on them. And then the Haftarah concludes on a somewhat more cheerful note when God says that things are bad, right? The priests are not, the Kohanim are not necessarily performing their functions properly. They will be punished for that. But then God speaks about a new covenant that he will forge with not just the people in general, but with the tribe of Levi in particular, and even more specifically with the Kohanim. And he says, Lihiyot briti et Levi, Amar Hashem, that God will make a covenant with the tribe of Levi. Briti hayata ito, the same covenant that God had with the Levites during the first temple, a covenant that is defined by chayim, by life, by shalom, by peace, ve'etnem lo mora v'yira'eni u'mipnei shemi nichathu, that a covenant of awe, of respect, of fear of God, because he told them previously that their actions currently show that they're not fearful of God. Therefore, under the new covenant, they will show the proper fear of God. Torat emet haita befihu, in the mouths of the Kohen, of the Kohanim, there was Torah, instruction, but Torat emet, true instruction. Va'avla, and on the other hand, evil or translated here, unrighteousness, lo nimtza bisvatav, right? It's like not a wicked word ever passed their lips. Uven mishor halach, and they walked on the straight and narrow path. V'rabim heshiv me'avon, and these kohanim, these leviim, were responsible for turning many people away from sin, meaning assisting them in their repentance. And he concludes with a verse that has particular significance to me, as I'll explain to you in a moment. Kisifte kohen yishmeru da'at, the lips of a kohen, meaning his speech, right, preserves knowledge, and therefore Torah yavakshu mipihu. People will always seek out a kohen if they want to learn or they want to understand Torah. Why are they going to the kohen? Ki malach Hashem tzvaotu. Because the kohen is an angel of God. Probably, again, angel here in the mortal sense of a messenger, right? If you cannot seek knowledge of Torah from God himself, then the next best thing is to seek it from God's representative, from God's messenger, from his malach, from the Kohen. It has particular significance to me as an educator because of its appearance in the Talmud in the context that you see here. Rabbi Meir was another one of Rabbi Akiva's students. So he was a contemporary of Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai. And he studied Torah with Rabbi Akiva, but he also studied Torah with somebody who was called Acher. Acher in Hebrew means the other one. If you call somebody the other one, it's either because you've forgotten his name or because you think that he's not worthy of his name being mentioned. And that's the case here. Acher's real name was Elisha ben Avuya, and he was called Acher because he turned away. I guess the contemporary term would be he left the derech, but he really left the derech. Parenthetically, again, if you have not already read Milton Steinberg's As a Driven Leaf, it's one of the classics of American Jewish literature. It's basically a fictionalized story of Elisha ben Avuya, and I highly recommend it to you. Again, As a Driven Leaf by Milton Steinberg. So, the Talmud says as follows. How could Rabbi Meir study Torah from Acher? Did not Rabba Bar Bar Chana say in the name of Rabbi Yochanan, right? The end of the first line in the Hebrew text, my dichtiv, what is the meaning of the verse? Siftei chohen yishmeru da'at v'torah yivakshu mipihu ki malach Hashem tzvaotu. The concluding verse of our Haftarah. So essentially, the Talmud is asking rhetorically, what is the significance of that verse? And the answer it gives is as follows. Im domeh harav lemalach Hashem tzvaot, if your teacher indeed resembles an angel of God, yivakshu Torah mipihu, then by all means learn Torah from him. However, im lav, if your teacher does not resemble a malach Hashem, if he's not a genuine messenger of God, al yivakshu Torah mipihu, then it is inappropriate, improper, to study Torah with him. So the idea that the Kohen was the source of Torah knowledge for people doesn't necessarily even mean that all Kohanim serve that function. It means that only those Kohanim who in their ethical and moral behavior resembled or could be genuinely called messengers of God, only they were genuine Torah sources. While somebody who might have been part of the same family of Kohanim, but whose ethical and moral character did not distinguish them as being messengers of God, they were flawed, right? they could still serve as Kohanim, but they no longer would serve as sources of Torah instruction and knowledge. And because I have a tendency not to leave well enough alone, I have to challenge that. But it isn't me, the Talmud itself challenges it. Talmud really says, wait a second, in order to learn something from somebody, in order to consider somebody your teacher or a source of knowledge, they have to be as perfect as an angel? Not necessarily. First of all, the same Rabbi Yochanan we quoted just a moment ago is also quoted elsewhere in the Talmud as saying, Kal ha'omer dvar chochma, anybody who repeats a word of wisdom, afilu be'umot ha'olam, even if the source is not Jewish, nikra chacham, can still be recognized as a wise person, meaning you might not see that person as a fitting or suitable source for Torah knowledge, but you could still consider a non-Jewish person a suitable source for general wisdom. And indeed, this is canonized by Maimonides in what is one of the perhaps best known citations from Maimonidean literature. It's from Shmona Prakim, which is Maimonides' introduction to his commentary on Pirkei Avot. And in the eighth, the final one of the eight chapters of the introduction to Pirkei Avot, Rambam says, Vida, he's addressing his readers and he says, no, however, ki hadvarim asher omar otam be'elu ha-prakim, that everything that I've said in these chapters, uvamesh yavo min ha-perush, not only what I've said in the introduction, but everything that will follow in the commentary itself on Pirkei Avot, do not necessarily consist of things that are original to me. They are not things that I made up. Rather, they may also contain things that I simply anthologize, that I collected from the words of the sages, b'midrashot, b'talmud v'zulato mechiburehem. If they were Jewish sages, then they may consist of statements in the Midrash or statements in the Talmud. U'midivrei ha-philosophim gam ken. But I might also have quoted philosophers, hakdumim, ancient philosophers, Aristotle, Plato, Socrates, v'hachadashim, philosophers who were contemporary with Maimonides, Averroes, Ibn Rushd, Avicenna, Ibn Sina, u'mechiburei harbei b'nei adam. Indeed, why limit it to philosophers, says Maimonides? I might also have cited words of wisdom from other people. And here's the punchline. Ushma ha'emet mimi she'amara. Listen to and accept the truth from whomever speaks it. Truth, right? Yesh la raglayim. Truth is supposed to be able to stand on its own two feet. Truth can be confirmed or verified objectively, and therefore a statement is no less true for being said by somebody of poor character, just as a lie, right, is no less of a falsehood if it's said by somebody who might otherwise be considered to have a upstanding character. Therefore, says Maimonides, it's not as important to know whom to quote as it is important to distinguish between statements that are true and statements that are false, no matter their respective sources. And I think that is an eminently suitable place on which to conclude. Let me take a quick look at the chat and see where we are. Okay. Esav brought him meat. Yes, Tzayid Befiv, right? Okay. Yes, Esav respected Isaac. We cited that source. Yes, yes. Oh, there's a curious one. There is a rabbinic source that says that Tzayid Befiv doesn't mean that Esau placed Tzayid, something that he had hunted or caught or trapped, in Isaac's mouth, but it's interpreted to mean that Esav used his mouth to trap his father. Meaning by lying to his father, he was, so to speak, placing a trap in his father's way. So when pretending to be a respectful son when he really wasn't, or pretending to be a religious son when he really wasn't, okay? So that's the intent of the statement of Tzayid Befiv, that he would trap, as it were, he would trap his father through his speech, right? By pretending to be something that he wasn't. That's it. Welcome back, Jay.
Thank you. Thank you. Thank you very much. No, it's okay. Okay, very good. Thank you.
We will, by all means, we will meet next week.
Okay,
take advantage of the opportunity to say something particular about Thanksgiving.
That's great. Yeah, I just wanted to make sure you're okay with the Thanksgiving cuts. As I said last week, from our perspective, of course, but we will meet on Thanksgiving, or it's Erev Thanksgiving, whatever. For those who live in America, those who live in Canada, we had our Thanksgiving back in October. So, you know, whatever. Anyways, we look forward to seeing you next week, Parshat Vayetzeh, and we look forward to seeing everybody. There is no shiur tomorrow morning at 11, but we do have a shiur tomorrow night. Rabbi Michael Whitman from Montreal will be giving our Parshat HaShavua shiur. So that's everybody tomorrow night, 8:30 p.m. tomorrow night. And then please God, we'll see you back on Sunday morning. And everybody be well. Laila Tov, and be healthy, be well. Invite your friends, and all the best to you.